Good morning. We are in this series called Rejoice, and it's a season for us that we need to remember to rejoice in the Lord. I want to begin with just some comments about our world today. Seems like it's tougher to rejoice these days than perhaps in other seasons in the past. Have you noticed that people's fuses seem shorter? That they go off quicker? That there seems to be a greater polarization? And the oddity is that everybody is wanting more joy and pursuing more joy, and I think even experiencing an endless stream of laughter by entertainment and self-indulgence, and through those means, able to have this laughter that quickly dissipates, and the joy doesn't seem to be present in the relationships that matter most, and they're still seeking more entertainment and more self-indulgence to prop themselves up in a sense of happiness that keeps diminishing, and then they pursue. Have you noticed also that although there's this shortness of fuse and a lot of talk about kindness and love and tolerance, that it just isn't working? That it doesn't take much at all where there's just this poof. And we've kind of experienced that a little bit even as a church, where there's just maybe not angry shouting, more like internal and then disappearance. And we don't even know why, but you're guessing as to what this polarized experience is about. So as a church, we decided let's look into a rejoicing that Paul describes that goes beyond this superficiality, that is a deeper kind of experience than the pursuit of this temporary laughter or this temporary pleasure, and is more solid in our actual closest relationships. It's interesting to me that the pattern of thinking is really similar, although everybody who thinks it thinks that they're thinking uniquely. That there's this basic distrust of authority of any kind. A basic distrust of anybody trying to tell you what to think or what to feel or what to do. Even employers, how dare you tell me what to do? And this angst inside. And I believe it's very similar today to a period of time in ancient Jewish history we call the period of the judges, where everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. Everybody's doing whatever they want. Don't you tell me what I want. They want to do whatever they want by their definitions of their rule of life, whatever it is that gives them a certain measure of happiness or laughter or joy. But we're not asking ourselves, why is it that although you think so independently, you are actually thinking just like everybody else according to the pattern of this world? And it all boils down to this distrust of God Himself and anybody that's trying to tell you how to think or how to feel. And so these short fuses are everywhere. And although it shouldn't surprise us, it often does surprise us that it's right in the church. That believers are struggling in the same conformity of thought, in the same struggle and pursuit of happiness, in the same difficulty in relationships, and the fuses are not any longer in our midst. And why is that? And why are we conforming to the pattern of thinking in this world and not finding this thing that Paul describes as rejoice in the Lord always? So, welcome to this series. We're midway through. Not this message, midway through the series. Okay? On the screen, I'm going to introduce a chart. You may have picked it up in the paper form. We don't have it in digital form for you, but here's a chart that helps us kind of catch up to speed with where we are in the series. You see the big number 1, 2, 3, 4. Those are the four chapters, as we call them, in this little short letter to the church at Philippi that Paul wrote. At the very bottom, we hear his words. Paul, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. I am in chains for Christ. And he's telling us to rejoice always. It doesn't seem to matter that he's in chains for preaching the gospel, and it's been totally unjust what he has been through, which is 4 to 5 years or potentially longer in segments in different places, and now he's in chains in Rome. But in chapter 1, we went through how we need to live for Christ. Chapter 2, how we need to think like Christ. Chapter 3, we're going to go to we need to press on to know Christ. And chapter 4, we're going to go to rely on Christ. We're in chapter 3 today. And there's way deep stuff in there. And it's a very great chapter. So we're going to be skimming the surface a bit as we learn basically that Christian experience requires Christian thinking. There's more to it than just simply thinking. But Christian experience, if you're going to learn how to rejoice in the Lord, you've got to start with changing the way you think. And we've already kind of gone through that, like last week, and learning to have the mindset of Christ, learning to think like Christ. There's themes through this book. Joy and rejoice happens 15 times. Think, consider, mind, mindset, know, 27 times. Lord, Jesus Christ, 75 times. And just as a sideline, I like to talk about Jesus, talk about Jesus, talk about Jesus. Every time Paul talks about Jesus in his glorified state, he uses the term Christ. And this is thoroughgoing in Philippians. Christ, 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 the exalted Lord Jesus Christ is who he's describing. It's not the humble Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. He describes how he went through that humility, and now he is the one that every knee should bow to. And that we can learn how to bow to him and rejoice in the Lord. And rejoice in the Lord always, and that we'll find a deeper satisfaction and joy as we practice rejoicing in the Lord. So today we're taking part 3 or chapter 3, press on to know Christ. Press on to know Christ. So welcome to press on to know Christ. Here's the key verse, Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ. Now, that's an odd thing for Paul to write at this stage of the game, because of all people in the New Testament we would encounter at this stage of the game, we would pick him as the person that knows Christ best. And he's saying, I want to know Christ. Now, what is he saying? He's really saying, I want to know Christ more deeply even than I know him now. You need to understand that he met Christ in a very dramatic way, and Acts tells about it repeatedly, his first encounter that turned him around miraculously. But then Acts also tells us about many experiences where he interacts with Christ directly, which is a powerful. You need to read the book of Acts and you'll catch those. He knows Christ deeply, and he's able to say, rejoice in the Lord always, okay? But we're going to discover that what he has to say about what that means is different than you might think. So why does he say, I want to know Christ? Let's read the whole verse. Chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He's telling us not 4 things here. A lot of people make the mistake of thinking he's listing off 4 different things. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of the resurrection, participation in his sufferings, and becoming like him in his death. No, he's explaining what it means to know Christ more deeply and what he's yearning for. 2 things. He's yearning for 2 things: to know experientially the power of his resurrection even more deeply. And secondly, he yearns for the experiential participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Is that what we all want? I like the first one, the power of his resurrection. I'm not sure I would actually say I want to know Christ and I want to experience more in this participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I'm signing up. And yet, this is what he's describing. We're in deep waters here. And this is really powerful stuff he's describing. And so we need to figure out what he means by this and what he's getting to. And so I just have one question for you at this point. Do I have your attention yet? I hope so. Because this is really deep stuff in chapter 3. And we need to set it in its context and back up and see what the context is and see what he's getting at and what it means for us and if we're really willing to live this way. He's saying, this way is learning how to rejoice in the Lord always. So, what is Paul talking about? And why does he want this? Point number one. To know Christ more deeply, rejoice in the Lord. We're going to back up to verse 1 of chapter 3 and find that that's where he starts again. Rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 3:1 reads, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you." Now, please note, rejoicing in the Lord is not an emotion. You don't have to feel like it to do it. It is a verb. It is an action. It's a practice we need to be practicing and getting good at. As we employ the action of rejoicing in the Lord and learning what that means, it will do its work in us to help us live in a place that is better than the world I was just describing that we're living in, where we're all conforming to this negative thinking and this pattern of this world that's crushing us and squeezing the life out of us and causing all our relationships to be just not all that loving or kind or forbearing or great, or lasting. And he's going to tell us a better way. It's something we desperately need to learn to do. Now, he has very strategically said it at this point because he's about to say some very hard things about two things that are taking place right within the Philippian church. So, his good buddy, who almost died bringing news and funds from the Philippian church to him on his excursion in his missionary journey and now caught in the chains that he's in, his good buddy brings news of the church as well, and now he's addressing some of the things he's learning about needs in the church. And they have this external thing going on where false teachers are attacking in such a way that subtle from their standpoint, and they go, oh, okay, these Judaizers, Jewish people who believe in Christ but want to add their Judaism into the mix, are superimposing their values on these Gentile believers in the Philippian church. And they're saying, you need to be circumcised if you want to be acceptable before God. It's one thing to turn to God. Our God has a rich history, and he said, there's the law, and you need to obey this law and this law and this law. And Paul just goes off in a short fuse way that's correct. Because now you're attacking the very core of the gospel with a view that somehow you can achieve a righteousness by your obedience. And he says, that just doesn't work. So that's the first thing he's going to address. A little later on, he's going to address the division that's taking place in the very church that he just loves. And this division that's taking place, he addresses. Now, this is sneaky because it isn't until the very beginning of chapter 4. And then he concludes this section where he's got this legalism on the one hand, where you think by your own merit you can achieve God's acceptance. That's this law view that you can merit by your obedience to the law. And then he's going to get into the late in chapter 3, the opposite view, that according to grace, that doesn't matter. No rules matter. No obedience matters. Just look to Christ. And he says, you can be an enemy to the cross in two ways, legalism or lawlessness. You can't just throw out all the rules or God's will. You need to figure out how to rejoice in the Lord. There's this third way of trusting in the Lord for a righteousness that comes in a different way than by merit. It comes by humble reliance, but it isn't based on the law of Judaism. It's based on the law of Christ. Okay? So I've just told you a whole bunch about chapter 3. You can get into it a little bit more deeply on the flip side, in the talk it over section of your text, because we're not going to go into the details, but I will mention that Paul gets into, if you thought you could earn righteousness by your own merits, let me list off my merits that far surpass yours, by the way. And he lists off how surpassing his legalism was according to this meritorious righteousness. And then he calls it garbage compared to knowing Christ. So let's take a look at that in a moment. I just want to just set the tone for what's between the bookends. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. The answer is rejoice in the Lord always, not the law. Rejoice in the Lord always and by faith. And we're going to get to that a little bit more as we go. So rejoice in the Lord always is a strategic thing that he places at the beginning and at the end. He's going to explain how it's a safeguard to you. Point number two, to rejoice in the Lord is a safeguard. To rejoice in the Lord is a safeguard. To many kinds of dangers, I've just named off several dangers for you. Philippians 3:1 again. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. We have in the church today a whole lot of people that they think that rejoice in the Lord simply means occasionally, when you feel like it, go to church because it's a good feel-good experience. They don't even know how valuable it is, and they've never really entered into the full value of the community there. It's more a consumer idea. When I feel like it, it's like a shot in the arm, and I'm going to go. And I find it funny because the same people are like lips closed during worship. Are they rejoicing in the Lord? Do they even know how to rejoice in the Lord? And it's certainly bigger than simply church on Sunday. Question, how does rejoicing in the Lord safeguard us? On the screen is a quote. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. John Piper in his book, Future Grace. It's a fabulous quote. If you don't fill yourself with the joy that comes from the Lord, you will fill yourself with something else that brings you a quick hit of happiness that is a counterfeit to a joy that is pervasive, that is so big that you would never sacrifice all that you've gained from the Lord with these quick hits. But if you don't know the deeper joy, you're just going to keep going for the shallow stuff, and you'll want the shallow stuff more and more, but it's going to serve you less and less. And pretty soon you're in bondage to the shallow stuff. We're designed to function best when we worship, because we've been designed to worship God Almighty. Worship is life that's humbly relying on God, connected to him, and experiencing this intimacy of knowing Christ deeply the way Paul yearns for even more. That's what he's helping us get to. So if you want to practice rejoicing in the Lord, you need to practice rejoicing in. Now, I'm going to just rattle these off by reading them, but I could rattle them off just because they make sense to me. Rejoicing in who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do, and this will keep us grateful, responsive, and satisfied with him. Okay, that's not hard because we're talking about who he is, what he's done, what he is doing now, what he will do, and if we keep listing this off before him in adoration and worship, before the real God in a real interchange before him, we become more and more joy-filled and satisfied with the life that he is interactively working with us in. So begin trying that. Start with rejoicing in who he is, creator, savior, redeemer, sustainer, protector. Rejoice in what he has done. You've saved me from my past. You've forgiven me. You've given me a future and what he is doing right now. This and this and this and this and this. And we're so blind. It's called ignoring God and living life as if we're gods. And when we do that, we're enemies of the cross. And I want to talk about that as we go. Rejoicing in the Lord is a safeguard to many kinds of dangers. All right. Now, so after he's confronted this Judaizing heresy that you can achieve a righteousness before God by doing these certain things. Now, we have our own version of that. I achieve closeness and righteousness to God by going to church every week and praying every day and reading the Bible and serving, and we list off stuff. And there's nothing wrong with the stuff. If you rely on that as your achievement-based acceptance before God, Paul would be angry with you. You can't achieve a righteousness from your own flesh. He's describing this not as from your body, your effort. He's describing this as you can't self-save. You must surrender to Christ. You cannot self-save. That's what he's saying. If you think you can self-save, you are an enemy of the cross. Jesus would not have to have died if we could save ourselves by self-saving ourselves before the rules of God. We were completely incapable of that because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead, utterly dead. This is Paul's view. Now he's describing it from his own life. He lists off his meticulous Jewish credentials, and then in verse 8 he says, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. We've talked about faith being trust. Faith is this humble reliance on what God has done through Jesus on the cross for you and me. And we need to understand what that means in this context. And what he's talking about. Our job is not to self-save, but to surrender. Can you say that with me? Our job is not to
self-save,
but to
surrender.
Yes. Now, it should be getting a little closer as to what he means by, I want to know Christ. To know Christ, you must surrender. And if you surrender, it looks like self-denial. It looks like acceptance of the cross on the cross's terms, that when Christ died, he's dying in your place, and that when you united with Christ through the cross, you self-deny and surrender and let your old life die. Got it? Because for the power of resurrection, you've got to be dead first and recognize you're dead first. If you think you can self-save, you think you're alive enough to do it. Paul says you were never alive enough to do it. You cannot self-save. All you can do is surrender, and then Christ saves. It's by faith you are saved in Christ and the cross. And then the power of the resurrection is applied to you by the pouring out of his Holy Spirit into your life. And this union is powerful. And that's what he's talking about. I want more of that He's experienced it and experienced it and experienced it. He needs more of that. But for more of that, it requires more of what? Surrender. Not self-effort. Surrender. Now, there is effort involved. Every obedience has an effort. We're going to talk about that. It's just not earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's totally opposed to earning your status before God like these Judaizers thought they had it. Paul never got to the place where he says, I've arrived. He didn't get there. We're going to see that in a moment. Only God can remove our heart of stone and replace our hearts with hearts of flesh and fill these hearts of flesh with his Spirit. How does that work? Point number three. Embrace the cross to experience resurrection power. Embrace the cross to experience resurrection power. Philippians 3:10 reads, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine Jesus crucified on the cross. He's dead. He's as dead as you can possibly imagine. I mean, you watched all the blood flow out just to make sure. They shoved a spear into his side, and blood and water poured out. They were sure he was dead, and they haul him off and put him in a tomb. In that tomb, this dead body was then wrapped in spices and cloth, and this dead body is cold, lifeless, on cold stone shelf. The eyes are lifeless. It is dead. But then resurrection power comes into that dead body in that tomb. And this resurrection power suddenly changes everything. Where the blood internally is completely congealed, it's completely dead, the color is gone. Instantly, with the power of resurrection entering into his body, his eyes flutter open and they're full of life. His body is pumping and breathing, and through the omnipotence of resurrection power, he doesn't even have to unstrap himself from the cloth. He just simply raises up through the cloth, and the cloth collapses like a cocoon on the shelf. And then he could have gone right through the stone, but he doesn't go right through the stone because he wants everybody to see that the tomb is empty. And the angel of the Lord blows that stone out of its place. The same resurrection power that raised the lifeless body of Jesus, when we connect to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection by faith in what he has accomplished, that same resurrection power that raised him from the dead is raising us from the dead, and we need to think about it, not just about the future when our dead bodies are cold. We need to think about it the way Paul thinks about it. He says we are already walking dead, spiritually dead. And he describes it in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You used to think just like everybody else. You're just as dead as everybody else. You're totally conformed to this anti-God. I'm my own God. I want to do my own thing. I'm my own ruler. I'm a self-sovereign. And God says you were never designed to be self-sovereign. When you are ready to surrender, you may connect with me and the cross, and your old life can be dead, and I will bring that heart of stone out of you and place a heart of flesh and pour my spirit into you. And though you used to be dead, not wanting the things of God and only wanting the things of this world, I will make you alive and want to know me and want to pursue me and want to do right and want to love people and want to even self-sacrifice to the glory of God as Jesus self-sacrificed to the glory of his Father. You will want the mindset of Christ, and you will want to serve others because you experience this glory you've never experienced before, where God is inside of you, changing the way you want and giving you the power to want new things and actually see them working. But, Paul says, not instantaneously and not to its fullest extent and not perfectly yet. And that's where he begins to describe life as it really is right now. Even Paul, knowing Christ, listen to what he describes at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What does that pressing on look like? Oh, let's go back to the chart. It looks like living for Christ, thinking like Christ, pressing on to know Christ even more deeply, and relying on Christ. It looks like surrender. It looks like living for him. It looks like relying on the Spirit for what you cannot do on your own, and learning to rejoice in who he is, in what he has done, and what he is doing, what he has done for you, and what he's going to do for you, and just living in the stream of that rejoicing, because as you practice this, you're going to be able to do this. You can't run a marathon today, but as you begin to practice short bits of rejoicing in the Lord and then making it a practice to rejoice in the Lord and keep doing the rejoicing in the Lord, it changes you in layers and increments from the inside out to where we can press on and experience and taste how good Jesus is, and we want more of it and can't wait till the completion when we see him face to face. I want to know Christ. I don't have to ask for more suffering. I'm already getting it. I need to know Christ while I'm suffering. I need to know Christ in the middle of it. And the way I'm going to know Christ in the middle of it is by rejoicing in the Lord always. And I will say it again. Rejoice. Because the joy of the Lord is my strength. I'm glad you came. Hope you're glad you came too. If you're a guest today, I'd love to have you fill out a Connect card for us and drop it off at the information table. I got a gift bag for you. We'd love to just kind of connect with you. We're in a messy time right now where our connection systems are a little broken, and we will continue to work to improve them bit by bit. We're short-staffed. Keep praying. If you have a prayer need, we have a prayer team that's gathering right now to the left of the stage. We'd love to pray for you, whatever struggle, whatever suffering you're going through. Suffering is our lot in life. This isn't heaven yet. Christ is walking with us. We can learn to walk with him and find joy in the middle of it. We'd love to pray with you and help you get to a place where you're feeling less isolated, that you're cared for, that God is at work. If coming to people in front right here is tough, fill out a prayer card, drop it in the giving box. We'd love to pray for you as a staff. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for the clarity of Paul in the words that you gave him that are so true back then and so true right now and so true every day in all ages. We want to know you more and experience this resurrection power as we rejoice in you and live more like Christ and think more like you. And we know it's more than thinking. It's taking steps with you, pressing on in this battle, this race, leaning towards a tape, looking forward to the future instead of dreading what's taking place, lifting our eyes and seeing that it's good and that you have a good plan. Help us to trust you more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.